We'll turn back to Ephesians 3, and we're going to start at verse 6. Ephesians 3, verse 6. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. I love how Ephesians and this passage in particular are just saturated with God. That you're going to get Father, Son, and Spirit all throughout this chapter. And Paul, even when he mentions himself and the unique historical role that he has to play, his ministry that God gave him to do in history, he's always pointing us back to the Lord. And he's always saying, this is because God gave this to me, or because the Spirit is empowering me, and it's all for the glory of the Lord Jesus who died for us, and so forth. So it's refreshing in a world where we hear humanism every day, where we hear about man, and man does this, and man does that, human beings do this and that, that it's all about humans. We come back to Ephesians and we're recalibrated. Our focus is put once more on God. And so he speaks here about the great privilege to the Gentiles that they've now been brought into. And you notice the phrase through the gospel in verse 6. Now let's just keep our finger here in Ephesians and go back to Galatians chapter 3 and see how that is. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3. Verse 7. Galatians 3 verse 7. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Now we often think of Abraham as the father of the Hebrews. Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation. He is the patriarch, capital P, you might say. The one that God began that line through, isn't he? But here, Paul goes back to Genesis and he points to the fact that it's never been just Israel that God wanted to bless. That this principle of salvation is justifying people by faith. That we're declared righteous in God's sight by faith in the Lord Jesus. And that transcends our nationality because he says he wanted the nations, the Gentiles, to be blessed in Abraham as well. Now, he's going to contrast throughout this passage law and promise. And I don't want to get bogged down in law, but just go ahead to verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise through faith. And he's going to go on and say in verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed who is Christ. So the rationale here is that our gospel says to us that if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're a child of Abraham. You don't have to be physically descended from him. The real thing that God was getting going with Abraham was not just physical descent. I mean, there still is a people that is identifiable as Israel, a people known as the Jews, and God has great plans for them in the future. That nation is going to be restored to the Lord one day, and everything he's promised them, he's going to fulfill. And we should be happy about that. Because it's one more assurance that God cannot lie, and everything he promises us, he's going to fulfill as well. But in the meantime, we can also rejoice in the fact that the one who really is the locus of this blessing, not locust like the bug, but the center of this blessing is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the seed. And so if you're in Christ, then you become someone who is made a fellow heir, and as we find out, part of the same body, and also a partaker of these promises. And so we go back to Ephesians chapter 3. So that's what he's talking about here. That they've been brought into blessings such like they wouldn't know. Now, Paul describes himself in verse 7, of which I became a minister. A deacon is the word. And it's that practical ministry. But what was it that made him a minister? It was the gift of the grace of God given to me. So I didn't become a servant because I woke up one day and said, you know, I want to usher in the Gentile people into a historic new kind of blessing that they've never known through history. I want to be the one to reveal a sacred secret, a mystery that wasn't revealed before. I think I'll do that for my next job. No, I was made a servant by the Lord Jesus. It was the gift of his grace. Paul didn't deserve to be used by the Lord. Frankly, none of us deserves to be used by the Lord. Now, if someone so used, whom God used as much as he's ever used any mere mortal human being in the history of the world, Paul is right up there with Adam and Noah and Abraham and Moses and Isaiah and fill in the blank on your hero of the faith. As much as God ever used anybody, God used Paul. But Paul's saying, it's not because of Paul, it's because of God's grace. It's because of this gift of grace given to me by the effective working of his power. You know, sometimes we come at it from the other direction. We say, I'm not worthy to be used by the Lord. I don't really know if I could serve the Lord, if the Lord would have me do anything. And Paul would say to you, well, it's not about your worth. It is about grace. God giving you what you don't deserve. God giving you his unmerited favor. And God will pick you to serve him. And guess what? He'll empower you by his Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, I love this terminology, he effectively works. In other words, what the Holy Spirit sets out to do, he carries forward to completion. He is able to do. And coming back to himself in verse 8, he says, to me, who am less than the least of all the saints. Now, who are the saints? Not the people they name church buildings or universities after. The saints are the set apart ones, or the separated ones, the holy ones. Those are all legitimate translations, because when this word is an adjective in the New Testament, it's usually translated holy. And when we talk about it in a noun form, as it is here, we're talking about holy ones, people separated to the Lord by his grace, separated by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know anybody like that? Yes, you do. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior today, you're a saint. Now, how much better that is than religions in Christendom, you know, where some of them say you've got to be dead so many years, and they've got to get a committee together and find out that there were 3 miracles done that are attributed to your efficacy because you prayed for somebody in the afterworld, that now God was able to do a miracle through you on earth now that you're dead, and now you're declared a saint in with much pomp and circumstance and ceremony. And that, of course, is a load of rubbish, isn't it? You won't find a line in the Bible about that. Rather, people that are saved, even people, dare I say it, as messed up as the church at Corinth. You read Corinthians, and we as a family are now in 2 Corinthians, and my children can tell you in 1 Corinthians, they're like the poster children for Christians behaving badly. I mean, they were into all kinds of naughty stuff that they ought not to have been doing. And yet the book opens to the saints and faithful in Christ Jesus. So it's not about our performance. Our position before God, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, is that you're a saint. Now, at the same time, understanding that exalted position, understanding that, as Ephesians 1 says, we're accepted in the Beloved One, that when God looks at us, he sees us in Christ, that he looks at us and he doesn't see, you know, Keith Kaiser struggling day by day and making the mistakes he makes day by day, or fill in your name and the struggles you have some days to do what the Lord wants you to do or not do, what the Lord would not have you do. And we feel sometimes like such utter failures. We should remember, though, in the eyes of the Lord, that position of favor never wavers. God never loves us less. God never says, oh, now you're a little bit less saved than you were yesterday, you know? No, we may talk about now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. We may say now I'm this much closer to going home to heaven and having the Lord come and receive me to himself and make me what he wants me to be. But having said that, even though Paul understood the position of the saints in Christ, he still, when he looked at his testimony, he said, I am the least of all saints. Now we know Paul made statements like this through his letters. He's a truly humble man. Why would he say he's the least of all the saints? Well, he never forgot the fact that he persecuted the church and wasted it. That he compelled people to blaspheme. He knew he was forgiven of it. He knew he wasn't going to be brought into judgment for it. He knew he was accepted in the Beloved One. He's the one whom the Spirit uses to write it. But at the same time, as he thinks about what he's about to say to us later in the verse, the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, the translators struggle to find a word to really hit that. Is it fathomless? Incomprehensible, unsearchable. The idea is past finding out. You can never come to an end of it. As he thinks about the unsearchable riches of Christ, how deep the grace of God that brought the Lord Jesus down from heaven to die in the place of sinners. And how wonderful that this stretches from eternity to eternity. We've seen this in Ephesians. It's why E.W. Rogers called Ephesians the Mount Everest of Scripture. When he thinks about the unsearchable riches of Christ, he says, you know what? I'm just little. I'm very unimportant. I'm the least of all the saints. And I think it is in correspondence to how much we think about the Lord, how much we get to know the Lord, that the more we see of the Lord, the less important we seem. Now, not less important as if we say, oh, woe is me, I'm no good, I have no value, and we walk around sort of kicking stones and say, God can't do anything with me. That wasn't Paul. But Paul was not lifting himself up. Paul was saying, everything I have because of grace. This grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, you know, sometimes we can say, we think about somebody doing something for the Lord maybe. And we say to ourselves, that brother or sister, I don't think they're very well qualified for that. In fact, I think I could do a better job than they could. And unfortunately, I've certainly been some places where I've heard some people preach, and I know I could have done a better job than they could. Not because of anything to do with gift, but because they weren't preaching the truth. So that's a no-brainer. You know, you go and hear a false gospel or hear error taught, and you say, well, I'd rather hear any sound brother preach than somebody like that. But, you know, in our heart of hearts, sometimes we can look at what somebody else is doing and we can say, I think I could do that better. I think I'm the guy for that job. And here Paul's saying the opposite. Why was I chosen for this job? It's not because I'm all that. It's not because I'm brilliant. It's not because I'm educated. It's not because of my pedigree. Do you see? This is the opposite of what he was before he knew the Lord Jesus, that in Philippians 3, it was all about his citizenship as a Jew. It was all about his birthright as coming from the stock of Israel, as being a pure blood Hebrew of the Hebrews, maintaining the mother tongue. It was all about being educated in the law and the traditions of the fathers. And that's everything to him before he knows Christ. But after he comes to know Christ, he says, not I, but Christ. It's not I who am worthy to do this. The reason I'm given this job, the reason I have this ministry, is grace. He says, this grace was given. Now this week I was reading and speaking on the Gospel according to Mark, where at one occasion, as they're nearing Jerusalem for the final time and the Lord's going up to be crucified, James and John come to the Lord Jesus with a request. And the other Gospels, the other synoptics, fill in the gap that their mom kind of was behind this. She was the classic, you know, what do they call them, tiger moms or dragon moms or something. You know, she wanted her kids to get into the right school. She wanted her kids to get the best jobs, you know. And so they were thinking, in the kingdom, we've got two great people to get the two most important jobs next to that of king, which of course is the Lord Jesus. So in the kingdom, Lord, would you please put John on one side and James on the other? They can be in these two most important positions, the positions of greatest authority and glory next to the king himself. And the Lord says something interesting to them. He went on to ask them, are you able to drink the cup that I'm going to drink of and to be baptized with the baptism I've been baptized with? And they said, oh yes, we're ready. Which shows us it wasn't just Peter who was filled with overconfidence. It wasn't just the fisherman who was full of bravado. These fishermen as well thought that they would never deny the Lord and that they were all ready to go up to Jerusalem and rule and reign with the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Lord said something else very interesting to them. He said, but to sit, he said, you shall drink of the cup I drink and you shall be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with. In other words, you are going to suffer for the Lord. You are going to be persecuted. But to sit on my right hand and my left is not mine to give. It is for those for whom it has been prepared. And it shows us that principle that the Lord Jesus is trying to reiterate to them all the way along the road as they're going up to Jerusalem. They're arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And the Lord is telling them, some of the last shall be first. The Lord is telling them, the one who's greatest among you shall be servant of all. And who better exemplifies that principle than the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who made himself the servant of all, who became the bondslave of the Lord, obedient unto death, that we might be saved. No one put himself lower. No one put others first. No one esteemed others greater than himself. In other words, their needs, their advantages, putting their benefit first. No one did that more than the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the way up in the kingdom, the one who puts himself down. I used to think when I was a little boy, I'd hear about Revelation. I'd say, that'd be cool to be one of those two witnesses, you know? Be able to call down fire on people. Don't laugh too much. The disciples thought that was cool too, because when they came to that village of Samaria and they wouldn't receive the Lord, what did James and John want to do? Shall we call down fire from them, Lord? Oh, is that how we're doing it now? You know not of what spirit you're of, said the Lord. You've missed the dispensational boat here. This isn't the time of my wrath. John 3 says that the Son of Man came not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. You're totally missing what I'm here for, guys. But I used to think that'd be cool to be those two witnesses, call down fire and, you know, pull down the plagues that happened in Exodus on the nations that were rejecting God and be invincible until it was God's time for them to kill you. That part I wasn't maybe so keen on. I don't remember thinking about that when I was a kid, though. But I used to think that would be terrific to be those servants. I remember asking my dad, what do I have to do to become one of those two witnesses? I don't remember what my dad said, but I think he put me off the notion. Because when it comes to the service of God, it's not that we come to God like applying for a job. And we say, now I like animals, so I think I want to be a veterinarian, you know? I've seen every episode of Dr. Pohl. And, you know, I know what a fistula is, and I know all kinds of things about what you do to a cow with a bloated stomach. We won't mention them, especially not before lunch, but, you know, I know all about animals, and I love animals, and I'm a regular little Dr. Doolittle. So when I grow older, I'm going to be a veterinarian. Well, good on you. I hope that works out. I hope you get financial aid if you're in my family. But anyway, it's not like that in the Lord's things. It's not like that in the church. It's not like we say, Lord, okay, here's the job I want. You know, the job that I think I'm qualified for, the job that I'm the smart one here, or the good-looking one, the personable one, or the whatever you think your advantages are. And you come and say, now, Lord, use me in this way. It's quite the reverse. Even Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, here says, to do this work, to have this special ministry of preaching among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, it was given to me, who am the less than the least of all saints, not because of my qualification, but this was grace given, that I should preach it, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, or this, it could be translated, the margin here says, the stewardship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. Now, does that sound important? I mean, I like stories like National Treasure, you know, where there's a mystery from the past. And there's something hidden. There's a treasure you got to find. And George Washington's involved. And the Founding Fathers are involved. This is all fictitious, of course. But anyway, all these great heroes of history are involved. And they've put these different riddles. And somebody's got to go around, even a guy with a poor hairline like Nicolas Cage, he's got to go around and put all the riddles together and solve it and find the treasure. You say, that's a cool story. Man, I wish stuff like that happened to me. You know, if I could someday find a great treasure, solve a mystery. That's been a mystery for 300, 400 years. I mean, I'd be content just finding Amelia Earhart on some island. I mean, I don't need much, okay? But think about what Paul's talking about here. This has been from the ages past. This has been hidden in God. Nobody's known about this before. The extent of what God's doing in the earth, what God's plan is, to have the church, which unites all of humanity, Jew and Gentile, one body, coming into the inheritance He has, and getting this tremendous wealth in Christ that God has. And now, to the intent that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenlies, according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Isn't that wonderful? You see what He's doing? He stretches back to eternity past. And He says, this was hidden in God before the ages of time. And guess what? If we go forward into eternity, we're still going to be seeing what God's developing in the church. Because there, the manifold wisdom of God, the many-sided or the variegated wisdom of God, it's like a diamond. You take a diamond and you hold it up to the light. Now, I don't have a diamond, just a glass of water, and I'm thirsty. But you hold it up to the light, and the way this glass is tempered, depending on how you turn it, you can appreciate certain nice things about this glass. At least it looks like it's clean. You take a diamond and you put it up to the light. You turn it this way. Ooh, that side of the diamond's beautiful. And you study that for a while. And then you turn it to the other side. Oh, that's even better. I mean, when I go to the Smithsonian Natural History Museum in Washington, I want to go to that area where they have the Hope Diamond and they have some of those other famous gems, you know. And I'm not content just looking at it from one angle. I probably bug the stuffing out of the other tourists there, but I'm kind of like getting down. How can I look at it here? How can I look at it there? We went down a few, some years back, and we saw this old Greek manuscript, Codex Washingtoniensis. And I was looking at that thing every which way I could, you know, from every angle. Because I couldn't touch it and I couldn't turn the page. So I'm going to zoom in and I'm going to look to the side and, you know, I'm going to check it out every way I can. And here he says the church is something that if you turn it every which way, you know what it displays? It displays the wisdom of God. And not like here, where if you get something here, you can put your top brains on it and you can study it and you can learn all about it. Now, back in the 1970s, I want to say, a pilot from the Soviet Union, or I know one from North Korea also did this, defected. He brought a MiG from the Russians, a jet, fighter jet, top of the line Soviet jet, back with him. And you know what the people in the, you know, Great Britain and America, what we did with that, our engineers went into that MiG and they studied every bit of that thing. I mean, the teeniest, tiniest bolt and screw and wire and part, they examined that minutely. They looked at the whole thing. They took it all apart. They put it back together again so that they could know the technology that the Soviets had in their sort of their number one type of fighter plane. Well, they did that, and you know, it only took them probably a couple of years to do it. It might have been less than that. I don't know exactly. But you can look at the church, and you can look at whatever part of the church that God is building. And what he's saying here is, you're never going to come to an end of seeing the wisdom of God in the church. In fact, this church is going to be an object lesson for beings that right now we have very little cognizance of. We barely know. We know they're out there from Scripture, but we certainly don't interact with them directly. He says, now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenlies. Now, have you ever thought of teaching an angel's theology? You say, now what would I need to teach an angel about theology for? I mean, didn't Gabriel say, I am Gabriel who stands in front of God, or stands in the presence of God? Yeah, that's true. And so there are certain things that the angels and the cherubim and the seraphim are privy to that we can't see right now. They can see aspects of the glory of God that are hidden from our eyes. They can't see God in his total unveiled glory, however. Even the seraphim in Isaiah 6 have two wings that cover their face, right? Those guys who famously say, holy, 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 you know, that's a great hymn. They say, holy, 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 yet they have those wings covering their faces. They don't look up. Even in the tabernacle, the cherubim, their faces were bent downward. They're looking at the place where the blood is sprinkled, where everything is found to be reconciled to God through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, when he talks about salvation, he makes this statement. He says, which things angels desire to look into. Now, angels, I'm sure, are pretty smart beings, okay? Angels are powerful beings. The average response to an angelic manifestation in the Bible, when somebody ran into an angel, it ironically didn't look like Roma Downey, and they would fall on their face like they were dead. Or they would be afraid, maybe, that having seen something of the glory of God, that God would kill them, as Manoah and his wife had that sort of reaction in the book of Judges. But here's something angels don't know about. They don't know about salvation. They don't know what it was that led the Lord Jesus to lay aside his glory and to come down and become a human baby. I mean, they sang praise to God about it. Or I think of Mr. Swartz, who always reminded me, angels in the Bible are never said to sing. They spoke, if you read it carefully, and said, glory in the highest, on peace, good will toward men, and so forth. So the angels spoke forth the incarnation and the glories of the Lord Jesus coming and being made a son. And the angels came down and they ministered to the Lord after those temptations in the wilderness. And the angels again came and ministered to him in the Garden of Gethsemane when they watched him in such agony. And yet when the Lord Jesus hung on the cross, the angels never got the command to come forth and minister to the Lord. And the Lord said to Peter, didn't he? Do you not know that I could now call or ask my Father, and he would send more than 12 legions of angels? Those angels are mighty. Those angels are powerful. You don't need the Marine Recon or the Navy SEALs or the Delta Force with the angels around. If the Lord had sent his angels, could he have been delivered from the cross? You say, of course. If the Lord, by his own power, would have wanted to come down from the cross, could he have done it? Of course. But the Lord Jesus didn't do that. Why didn't he do it? Because, says Paul, he's the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And every believer knows that, right? When you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ You're not just believing about a historical figure or a truth that you read about in a book. You are receiving a person who comes and lives within you by His Spirit. And that person begins changing you and working through you and making your heart and mind like His. Brother Fred could tell you about a program he was in when he was in the service in Vietnam. That was a hearts and minds kind of program, doing agricultural advice to Vietnamese farmers in the south of Vietnam in order to, you know, bolster goodwill and garner support and not have those people brought over to the enemy to help the Viet Cong or to be more favorable to the Americans and their allies. Well, you talk about the ultimate heart and mind operation. When the Lord Jesus saves somebody, He comes into us and He begins working in our hearts and minds to change us and ultimately to conform us to the image of His Son. And when we get to heaven, we're going to have the testimony as the church that no angel knows anything about experientially. No angel has ever been redeemed. No angel has ever been saved from sin. The angels who left not their first estate are kept under darkness in chains, Jude tells us. So we know about something. The church exists and shows something about the wisdom of God, how God can take people that were destined for the flames, people that deserve hell in the lake of fire, people that had done nothing whatsoever to merit or deserve His love, and how to change us and make us absolutely brand new, such that the Bible says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And we're going to be the demonstration to cherubim, seraphim, archangels, angels, and living creatures, any other being in the universe. We'll be the display. Do you want to know how wise our God is? Do you want to know the extent of His love? Do you want to see His grace in action? Do you want to perceive His mercy coming down when we were suffering, when we were so under sin? He saw me ruined by the fall, yet loved me notwithstanding all. Do you want to know about that? Look at us. Look at the church. People all over today say, look at me. Look at my Instagram account. Look at my Snapchat account. Look at my Facebook. See, I listen when we drive to meeting. But anyway, look at my Facebook account. Look at my Twitter account. Look at how many followers I have in a virtual sense. Look at me. And I've had friends that go to public places and do the most ridiculous things just to get attention, just to get a laugh. They want people to look at them. And some of them have been successful. Somewhat ignominiously so, perhaps. But, you know, that's what the world screams. Look at me. But Paul says, no, don't look at me. Look at the Lord Jesus. Look at God the Father who sent Him. Look at the Spirit who's brought me into all this and made me a servant of this and a preacher of all this. Now, the wonderful thing is, this is just like God. God who gives us everything. God who saves us though we don't deserve it. God who lavishes on us the unsearchable riches of His grace. God is going to set us up in heaven and say, look at them. You want to be looked at? You want to be admired? You want people to think well of you? It's going to happen, but not for your sake, not because of you. It'll be, look at what God has done in me. Look at what God has done in the church collectively. Now, we look at our country, and oftentimes we're embarrassed, if not ashamed, aren't we? We don't want to tell people in other countries, look at our country. Imitate us. I certainly wouldn't say that about our country, much as I love it, much as I pray for it. I've been to a lot of countries, and they have their good points, and I love people from a lot of countries, but there's no country in the world right now, let alone historically, that I'd say, look at that country, be like that country. Because they're all flawed. They're all fallen. They're all filled with sinners, right? They're all a far cry from what God wants them to be. I wouldn't say look at them and imitate them. But you know what a person in Christ can say? Paul could say in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 1, for example, imitate me as I imitate Christ. See, you can look at a believer and now you see something different in them. Now you see love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, kindness, self-control. You see all these kinds of things, right? And somebody says, what is it that's different about you? And you say, it's not me, it's the Lord. Well, guess what, dear believer? That's what God is going to do through the church through all the ages of ages to come. Look at the Lord as filtered through the individual lives, through the prism, if you will, of each of the saints that compose the church. Now think of a prism. You know what a prism is. Again, it looks kind of like a gemstone, doesn't it? But it's got all those shapes and facets in it. And you turn it different ways and it refracts. Is that the right term? It refracts light. I'm looking for the scientists here. Okay, I think David, my eyesight's not good, but I think he was nodding. So hopefully I'm on the right track there. But the prism refracts the light in a different way. It's the same light coming into the prism. But depending on which part of the prism you're looking through, you see that light different, don't you? You see a different part of the spectrum. Roy G. Bates, as I recall, from 8th grade. But anyway, you see, you know, that's the colors, so red, orange, yellow, and so forth. Anyway, never mind. But I shouldn't meddle in things too great for me. But you look at the church, and there you are looking, and you say, look at that part. Look at that. That's a lad from Essex, a country boy with a funny accent. And yet look at how God saved him as a teenager. And by the time he was 19, God was using him to preach to thousands of people. And by the time he died in his late 50s, he had preached to more people than anybody else in his generation, except perhaps for D.L. Moody, who preached to more. I'm talking about Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Or you might look at somebody else. You know, you might look at Lady Powers Court. Look at how God saved Lady Powers Court. And she was this sister who was so keen on Bible study, she opened up her castle in Ireland and had conferences there. People came to discuss the Word of God. And when we read a lot of these great books that we read by Darby and Kelly and McIntosh and people like that, it's because of people like Lady Powers Court that opened their homes and used their money to finance gospel work and to print things. And she did her part, even though, again, she died comparatively young. Some would aver from a broken heart since she got engaged to Mr. Darby. But Darby heard that there were some brethren praying that he wouldn't get married because they said, Darby's being so greatly used, we think he'd be better if he stayed single for the Lord. So they prayed, and Darby was convicted by that, and he took to praying and decided it wasn't God's will and broke off the engagement. And not too long after that, she died. I don't necessarily think those are connected, but some people have said that. But in any case, you can go back through church history, right back to Paul, and you can see all these people that with Paul we'd say, I'm less than the least of all saints. Why does God save me, much less give me something to do? And yet God, by his grace, has made me a minister, has made me a servant, has given me some official role to play in the greatest treasure that's ever been known. And this is a ministry, not just for this life, because some people's ministries don't last very long. Robert Murray McShane, who was world famous by the time he was 29, didn't live past 29. He was a godly man. And he wrote some hymns that are still being sung by Christians around the world. I love how Robert Murray McShane, looking forward to being in heaven, he says, when I stand before thy throne, dressed in beauty not my own, when I see thee as thou art, love thee with unsinning heart, not till then, Lord, will I know just how much to thee I owe. A great Scottish Christian, and there have been many of those by the grace of God, present company included. But Robert Murray McShane got saved at college when he was about 21, I think. And he only lived to be 29. He died of tuberculosis. You can think about the five martyrs in Ecuador. that the oldest of them, I think, was in his late 30s. And the youngest was about 29. And you can go on and on through the ages. William Borden of Yale, who was on his way out to the mission field in China and who died of a tropical disease before he got there. Or others who had only just begun their work for the Lord and yet cut short. But were they really cut short? Cut short on planet Earth, perhaps, but not for the greater glory of God, not for the work of being part of the church, which manifests the manifold wisdom of God to the principalities and powers, not only now, but this is the eternal purpose. And lest we think it's all about the past or all about the future, verse 12 says, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. So we can enter in through the Lord Jesus Christ into the presence of God now. We can enter into the enjoyment of the unsearchable riches of Christ. We can preach those to other people. We can examine it. How do you do that? Say, Keith, this sounds all very ethereal and abstract. Well, practically, it's opening your Bible and saying, Lord, show me yourself. Lord, I'm going to search the scriptures that I may know you. Not that I may know facts and dates and times and places and even doctrines, as important as those things are, but I want to know you. He says, therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. And I think that's an excellent place to stop. That Paul circles around, and what's going to come next is a prayer based on the truth he's just told them. But Paul circles around to where he began. He began saying, I'm the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles. And now, I don't want you to be losing heart at my tribulations for you. I'm suffering because I tried to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. And the Jews rejected that. They delivered me up to the Romans after beating the stuffing out of me, he might have added. And I had to appeal to Caesar, not that I have anything to accuse my people and nation of. But it's all because I'm the apostle of the Gentiles. That's why I'm suffering what I'm suffering. But don't lose heart. Because yes, you have to suffer in the service of God. But in the end, what is the result? It's for your glory. Paul would say, here I am suffering, but as a result of this suffering, what's going to happen? People in Corinth are getting saved. People in Ephesus are getting saved. People in Greece are getting saved all over the place. And he might say, today it goes on and on and on because we still have these letters that are part of Holy Scripture that the Holy Spirit revealed to Paul and he wrote down by inspiration. They're God-breathed and they're still being used and shall be used till the Lord comes. And then they'll be used in a different way in heaven. The eternal Word of God. And Paul says, this is all for your glory. Now, I know I said that's the last, but let me just read a cross-reference to you in Colossians 1, and then we will close with that. Colossians 1, verse 24. Colossians 1, 24. And this is that passage I referred to when I talked earlier about the mystery that some thinks when he says how I wrote to you before concerning the mystery that maybe he's referring to this passage. Colossians 1, 24. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh that which is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but has now been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Why am I suffering, says Paul? Well, it's not accidental. It's not an unfortunate consequence of me preaching. This is according to the will of God. And I'm suffering that the word might go forth and that the Gentiles might be brought in and saved. As he says elsewhere, I endure all things for the sake of the elect. I'm willing to suffer that others be brought to the Lord and that the Lord's plans be fulfilled in me. Now I ask myself, I ask you as well, if you're a believer, are you willing to suffer for the Lord? I don't mean imprisonment necessarily, though that could happen. I don't mean being beaten or killed, although that might happen. But are you willing to be in the circumstance you're in, even though you hate it? Even though you'd change it if you could? Even though you don't like aspects of what's going on around you? Are you willing to endure that and to suffer that, that Christ's purpose might be fulfilled in you? Even the suffering that he's appointed for his body, the church, that Paul was having his part to play in filling up. And if you're a believer, you have your part to play too. Thanks be to God, however, as he said over in Ephesians 3, it's for your glory. So suffering now, true. But that's for a limited time only. When the Lord comes, you know what it's going to be, dear saint? It's going to be glory. Glory. Father, we're thankful this morning for the Lord. He's worth suffering for. And we can't even begin to repay him for what he has done for us. We can't thank thee enough, Father, for giving thy son. And we can't even begin to comprehend how much the Spirit of God is working in and through us. We thank thee for this, and we pray for thy strength, that we might be thy witnesses, and that we might endure hardship as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. We know many that are going through trials in this time. Some are sick, some are economically challenged, some are being persecuted by family members that hate the Lord, some are grieving over ones that are away from the Lord. There's many different things, Father. But we're thankful that we come to a God of many-sided wisdom, a God who knows what to do, and a God who, in spite of these things, is building his church. We just pray that we would be obedient and that we would submit to thee, under thy hand, in these things. Give us help, Father, we ask, in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.